Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we come to the end of our trek in the wilderness today. Thank you for meeting us here. We thank you for bringing us here. Lord, our hearts are open, our minds are open, and your children wait for your direction. May your word empower us this day to take action for your glory and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. If you turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 5, we're going to look today at the next generation of Israel, the ones who would enter the promised land. And you remember the generation that left Egypt, besides Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, had died in the wilderness because of the refusal to trust God and believe him and believe that he was sufficient for them. And now we come to this next generation, and we're going to get to the book of Joshua, but I want to start by looking at God's heart for this next generation. And I want to do it by kind of looking at a passage that can often trip people up. Deuteronomy 5, verse 8. This, is part of the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And here's the section. Punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Does that seem a little unfair to anybody? When you first read that, do you kind of go, I'm not getting that one? I mean, imagine if I were to call my son, and when he was 3 years old, I called him into my office, and I said, hey, Will, I just found out your grandmother has been masterminding a Ponzi scheme, so you're grounded for life. You know that prom that you don't even know what it is? I'm taking that away from you right now. The college opportunity that you have, it's not going to be part of your life. Your grandmother was such an evil person, you don't get to have this life. You're cursed. Seems a little harsh, doesn't it? And I'm wondering, is that what God is saying? And I don't think it is. I think to help us understand this, I want to look at two aspects of this text. The first one involves the nature of Hebrew poetry. And we have to understand this hermeneutical principle to be able to move forward. Hebrew is primarily characterized by something that's called parallelism. Now, in English, we recognize poems either by rhyme, right, rhythm, and by the meter. But in Hebrew poetry, the primary characteristic is called parallelism. The idea is that there are two lines that basically express the same thought, but with different words. I'll give you a classic example. Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. There's the heavens, and what's parallel to that is the second line, the skies. Declare is parallel to proclaim. The glory of God is parallel to the work of his hands. Okay? There are dozens of variations of this. Sometimes you have one line, and then the next one is directly opposite of that. But one of the variations of this parallelism involves numbers. And sometimes to emphasize a real important thought, the writer would use a pattern like this. There are three things that are never satisfied, four that never say enough. Or there are six things which the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination unto him. Now, sometimes when we read that, if we wanted to express it mathematically, you remember math class is the first line, the number is n. Second line would be n plus 1, right? Never thought you were going back to math class today, did you, when you came in here? You never thought, if you knew me, you'd never know I'd teach it either. And the idea is, wait a minute, did the author just realize there was one more and I need to add to that? That's not what's going on. This is a way of giving poetic emphasis to a single point. It's numerical parallelism, and hang with me because this leads into where we're going next. There's another variation on this, and sometimes numbers are used not to emphasize one single point, but to contrast two things. Again, let me just give you a couple examples. Genesis 4:24, Lamech says, you might remember this from Genesis, if Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. And the point is, what he's saying is, if you think there was danger going against Cain, man, you are in trouble if you're going against me. Again, if you're going to express this numerically, the first line has n, the second line would be n times, and in this case, 11. Another example, 1 Samuel 18:8. Saul was very angry. This saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. The contrast here is that the people were saying, Saul has killed thousands, but David has killed 10 times that many, n times 10. This is the contrast. Saul's upset because they're saying David was greater than him. Let me give you a modern day example. If we were going to write this kind of in a poetic way of Hebrew, it would sound like this. We may say something like this. The Vikings have suffered woeful 5 years, but the Packers hath known wretchedness 50 times 5 years. You really thought I was going to go a whole week without slamming the Packers, right? But how easy... And like Moses, I see how easily you turn. Wailing in the tents. All right, forgive me. Not really. All right, let's get back to Deuteronomy 5. Verse 9, look at the numerical parallelism here. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of their parents to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So if we're going to express this numerically, it would be 3 times N or 4 times N, punishing the children to the third and fourth generation. But what comes next? But showing love to how many generations? Thousands. Or actually, in some cases it says 1,000, it actually should be translated thousands of generations. The second number is not 10 times, it's not 11 times, but hundreds and thousands of times bigger. I want you to realize that that statement, that thousands times more, there is no example of numerical parallelism with that kind of difference in all of the Old Testament. Isn't that beautiful? It's the biggest difference that God describes in all of Scripture. This is the statement here. Deuteronomy 5 is a statement of emphasis. Now, is it comparison or is it contrast? It's contrast. It's a statement of contrast. Notice the word in verse 10. It's the word but. God says, I'll punish to the third and fourth generation, but contrasted to that, I'm going to show love to thousands of generations. You see, the teaching is that God is ready to punish sin. You know, one of the biggest complaints and one of the biggest areas of debate is, how could a loving God send people to hell? Because he's also a just God. We don't just get to have a loving God. We have to understand who God is. God is a God of love, but guess what? God is a God of justice as well. And we can't be deceived about this. God will judge evil. But it's not what he longs to do. What he longs to do is to show love. God is willing to punish, but he's longing to love. And before the fall, there was only love. There was no punishment. And God's longing is to redeem so that he can deal with people in love and not have to deal with them in punishment. And another thing you need to notice to understand this little phrase at the end of verse 9, notice again, God says, I'm a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And it's that little phrase right there, of those who hate me. That refers to the third and fourth generations. So in other words, God is not saying he will punish a future generation of innocent people. That punishment will come only if that third and that fourth generation hates God. Only if they rebel against him. Only if they continue in the sinful patterns of the generation prior to them. That has been one of the most misused scripture passages for many, many years of, I'm paying the price for my parents. God doesn't play that role. We get a chance to start over every single day and break the chain. He's a redeeming God. He's a restoring God. He's a forgiving God. Now, there's a very important warning here about what sometimes is called generational sin, and that's what I'm talking about right here. This idea that unresolved, undealt with problems of one generation will tend to plague the generation coming up. And children who are victims of mismanaged anger, children who grow up in a house of rage are more likely to have anger and rage problems themselves. We know that. Children who grow up in families where deceit is commonly practiced are much more likely to grow up having trouble speaking the truth. We know that. And the same goes for divorce and sexual addictions and other types of chemical addictions and so on and so on and so on. That's absolutely true. We look at a previous generation and we say to ourselves, I'm never going to do that. I'm never going to do what I saw my parents do. And then we get caught in the same trap. My father grew up in a home where there was three siblings. They spoiled the two younger ones. He was the oldest one, and they beat him, and they were abusive to him, physically abusive and emotionally abusive. And early in my father's life, he had an anger problem, and he would blow up at the littlest things. And there came a point where in his life where some man entered into his life and helped him through that process, and my dad decided to break the chain. I didn't have to grow up with an angry dad. And I mention this today because some of you in this room are struggling with real deep, entrenched patterns of sin. And you also have children. And you're going to have to decide what you love more. The pattern, the sin, or your children. You're going to have to decide which one you're willing to sacrifice. And it's not enough to try to manage our sins or to try to hide it. Some people in this room need to say, you know, the suffering and the guilt and the shame and the pain, it stops here and it stops today. And God, I need you to help me. And he says, I've been waiting for you to say that, and I will. And you need to say, I'm going to do whatever it takes. I'm going to bring this into the light. I'm going to enter into an accountability relationship with somebody. I'm going to get into a small group. I'm going to get into deep community. I'm going to see a Christian counselor if I need to. I'm going to do whatever it does to bring reparations to this situation, to stop this chain of dysfunction in our family. And I'll pay whatever price, but the chain stops here. And some of you need to make that decision today. God has called you to the wilderness to face this today and not take it back with you tomorrow. I just want to ask you to remember that God has not condemned you to suffer the fate of your parents and their parents and previous generations, however far back it goes in your life. God has not condemned you to that. That's not the teaching of Scripture. It's not God's heart. God's whole desire is to heal and to show love, and he'll wait 1,000 generations if he has to, because God cheers for every generation. And he's doing that in the book of Joshua. So would you now please turn to the book of Joshua? It's a big day as we go through the Old Testament. We've just finished with the Pentateuch, the first five books, the books of the law, the Torah. And we're moving now into the next section on the history of God's people. And with this new generation, God's heart is not that he wants them to suffer or to be punished because of the sins of their parents. It's just the opposite. He wants them to go down a whole different path in their lives. You remember the old generation's problem? You remember the way they expressed it in the book of Numbers? We're like grasshoppers. We're just grasshoppers. We're insignificant. We're nothing. We can't do anything. God is calling us to do this big thing to occupy the promised land, but we've seen the problems we face, and we're like grasshoppers in our own eyes. God isn't sufficient. We don't trust that God is really going to enable us to do the things that he's calling us to do. And they grumbled, and they lived in fear. Now, I want you to look real carefully here at Joshua 1 at the promise God makes to the new generation on the banks of the Jordan River. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the Great Sea, on to the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous because I will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Don't turn from it to the right or to the left that you may be successful wherever you go. Don't let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't be terrified. Don't be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And that's the promise. God is saying, don't live in fear. I don't want you to make the same mistake your parents did. And here's his promise. I'm going to be with you. Every place you set your foot in that land, I've already been there. I've gone ahead of you. My power will be available to you. You're not going to undertake the rest of your life on the power of your own resources. I am going to be the one who leads you into battle. And I want you to see a wonderful way God underlines this. Go to verses 10 and 11. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God has given you for your own. And the phrase I want you to look at just for a moment is that little phrase, 3 days from now. You may want to highlight that phrase. Because there's a pattern in the Old Testament. Very often in the Old Testament, people are told they're going to have to wait a little while for deliverance or for rescue. For God's power to be shown in their lives. And that waiting period is generally 3 days. It's a time of anticipation. Remember Genesis 40, Joseph says to the cupbearer when he's still in prison, in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your job. In Exodus 3:18, Moses asked Pharaoh, let us go three days into the wilderness. And we may wonder, why 3 days? Listen to Exodus 19. This phrase occurs three more times. God says in verse 11, consecrate the people and make them ready by the third day, because on the third day, the Lord will come down. Moses says in verse 15, prepare yourselves for the third day. In verse 16, it says, and on the morning of the third day, it came to pass. You want to look back in the Old Testament more? Esther says that she's going to fast. How many days does she fast before she goes and visits the king? 3 days. And then she goes to the king to seek deliverance and rescue for her people. Jonah is swallowed up by a large fish. He's in the belly of the fish. How many days? 3 days before he's released. I bet his prayer was, God, just let me go out the same way I came in. Thank you. Thank you very much. But the third day is used so frequently this way in the Old Testament that it may be simply a technical expression meaning a short-term time waiting for deliverance. The third day, God is going to show up. You see this beautifully in the book of Hosea. It says, after 2 days, chapter 6, verse 2, after 2 days he will revive us. Now, I want you to listen to the parallelism in this, Hebrew parallelism. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will restore us that we may live in his presence. You realize what all this is setting up for, right? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:3, for that which was of first importance I pass on to you, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on third day according to Scripture. You guys, the third day is God's day. The third day is when prisoners get set free and when mountains shake and when rivers get parted. It's the day when harem girls face down kings. It's when prophets get dropped off at seaside ports by a giant fish. It's the day that stones get rolled away and a crucified carpenter comes back to life. That's the third day. And from that day to this day, his followers, those of us who are Christ's followers, we used to observe the Sabbath, now observe instead on Sundays what John in Revelation 1:10 calls the Lord's Day, because now we're third day people. You and I are third day people, and you never know what God's going to do on the third day. But we always got to be looking ahead to the third day. Well, God has something extraordinary in mind for Joshua and for Israel on the third day. In chapter 2, after receiving these promises from God, Joshua sends two spies into Jericho, and a prostitute named Rahab risks her life to protect them. Now, I want you to think about the story of Rahab. Anybody in town that found out what she was up to, they would have killed her immediately. She's betting everything on this God of Israel. And this is pretty remarkable. Despite the fact that she's a pagan, despite the fact she's a prostitute, she becomes celebrated in Israel. She's mentioned in the New Testament in the book of Matthew. She becomes one of the ancestors of Jesus. In the book of Hebrews and in the book of James, she becomes a hero of the faith because she did what God asked her to do, and that was trust me. By the way, according to Joshua 2:22, she hides the spies. You know how many days they were hid before they got set free? 3 days. Let's go on to chapter 3. Third day comes in chapter 3. God's going to do something remarkable on this day, but here's what you need to see. On the third day, there's something God's people have to do first. Take a look at Joshua 3:13. God gives fairly lengthy instructions to Joshua, tells him that the people are going to cross over the Jordan and priests are to carry the Ark of the Covenant to go before the people. This is a way of symbolizing the fact that they're being guided, they're being led by God. That's possible for us now through the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, and as soon as the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. Now, to understand the significance, guys, of what's going on, we have to talk a little bit about the Jordan River. It's an incredibly important river in the life of Israel. Now, you know, in most of the ancient world, water was scarce. And so rivers became somewhat of a symbol of divinity. It was something to be worshipped. We saw that with the Nile and the Egyptians. We see it with the Ganges and the Hindus today. But the Jordan River was never considered sacred like that. What the Jordan River was, symbolically, it was a barrier. It was what stood between the people of God who were on one side and the life and the promise that God called them to. It was something they had to get across. And Moses, his great request to God at the end of his life in Deuteronomy 3:25 says, I asked God, could I cross the River Jordan to see the good land on the other side? And God said, no. It's a barrier. Now, to the people who lived in Canaan that day, it was their protection from the people of Israel. And they thought their god Baal was often associated with water in that day as well. And that's why so many of the miracles that we see, parting of the Red Sea, touching the rock and the water, God is trying to make a statement because these people saw water as a gift of the divine, but it was through Baal. And so God is saying, I'll show you who's divine. I control the water. But the Jordan River starts up in Mount Hermon. It comes down to the Sea of Galilee, and then it flows down into the Dead Sea. Now, Mount Hermon, where it starts, is at an elevation of about 7,000 feet. It's pretty high. Dead Sea is the lowest body of water. It's 1,300 feet below sea level. And actually, where we think we get the name Jordan from is the Hebrew word, which means the river that descends quickly. So the water is flowing quite fast. Can make it difficult to get across. Usually it wasn't. For the most part, the Jordan River is not a very big river, especially today because of the nation uses it for irrigation. You can get across it real easy. It was bigger in Joshua's day than today. But it wasn't real difficult to get across. There were about 60 places where the Jordan River could be forded during this time, in Joshua's time. There were no bridges, but you could ford it at a number of places. And usually armies held those fords where you could get across because it was so strategic. But here's where things get a little interesting. Joshua 3:15. Now the Jordan is at flood stage during all the harvests. So the Israelites come up to the Jordan River. They're ready to cross over, and it's at flood stage, which means there's no way to get across it. There's no boats, can't ford it, there's no way. They come all this way, the promised land, there's no way to get across the Jordan, and they wonder, what in the world has Joshua done to us? So God says, I'm going to make a way. I'm going to allow you to cross the Jordan River. I want you to go down, I want you to put a foot in the Jordan, and when you do that, I'll make a way. Now here's where it gets interesting. The gorge where they're at is called the Zor Gorge. It's a floodplain, so during flood stage, this area by Gilgal where they cut across, it's not like walking into a zero-depth entry pool or walking into the beach down here at Spider Lake. It is almost parallel. And so the water at this point in flood stage is at 10 to 20 feet. Historically, we know this. Okay? So God says to them, I want you to put your foot in. Just go. And then I'll stop it. Anybody want to be the first person carrying the ark that day? Be the first priest? I don't think I can. You're carrying the stone tablets. You're carrying the weight of this gold Ark of the Covenant. And God says, you're not getting across until what? You trust me. What was the main problem of the generation before? Do you trust me? And their answer was, nope. God is going to give little opportunities, little exercises along the way to say, do you trust me now? Do you trust me now? The first one is, I'm going to get you across this gorge. I'm going to get you across this river, but you've got to take the first step. You've got to put your foot in. I bet there was a lot of rock, paper, scissors going on during that time. I'm not going, you go. You see, Israel faced an obstacle. The Jordan River is a barrier, and they've got to cross the Jordan to get God's life for them. And God's power is sufficient. God will deliver them. God will make a way. But they have to take the first step. You see, they would not see God's power. They would not see this mighty display of God's faithfulness. They would not see God's sufficiency. They would not see it until they took the first step. And God says, I want you to take one step into the Jordan, and then you're going to see me at work. You see, he's teaching his people how it is that trust works. And this is such a key lesson, you guys, to make sure that we would remember when they all got over to the other side, what did God say? I want you to remember what I just did here. So I pick one person from each tribe, and I want you to go get a rock. Where do I want you to get that rock? Go back in that river that I've got stopped right now. What's he asking them? Do you trust me? One more opportunity. Do you trust me? Remember what happened to the generation before? You put your foot in, I held up the waters, you got to the other side, everybody's the other side now. Now I want you to do this as a remembrance, so every time you come back here, you go, remember what God did in my life. And he says, but here's what you're gonna do. You gotta go back in that river now to get the stones. Do you trust me? God's teaching his people, I have so much power and I want to manifest it in your life, but if you want to see my power, you got to take the risk. you've got to take a spiritual risk of trusting me first. You see, to be in a relationship with me and to enter in the kind of life I'm calling you is going to involve spiritual risk taking. It's going to involve the risk of obedience. Do you trust me? Now, most of the rest of the book of Joshua involves a series of battle stories that are centered around this theme. Is Israel going to trust God enough to do what he says? And when they do, God's power is manifested in amazing ways. I just want to give you a kind of an overview of a couple things. Look at Joshua 5. Think about this one. God tells Joshua to have all the men of Israel circumcised. Okay? So here we go. First step, we go in, waters part. How many people are coming across? Anywhere from 800,000 to 2 million. It's going to take a little while. They get on the other side, God sends the people back in. They get across, got 12 guys who get the stones, put them up, they get on the other side, and guess what happens? Whoosh! And now God says, here's the next thing we're going to do. We're now in enemy territory. Jericho is about 3 miles that way. So let's take all the men and let's circumcise them. Do you think it's the best military advice that when you get into enemy territory, the first thing you do is circumcise your army? What's he asking? Do you trust me? There's no way out. It's flooded behind us. And the enemy's right there. And we're camped right here. So the first thing we're going to do is we're going to say, we're going to circumcise. What does that also tell us? They weren't circumcised. What's the sign of the covenant? Guess what the generation didn't do to this generation? They didn't tell them about the covenant and the promise. That makes my knees tremble, guys, because you know what that tells us? We're one generation from having this whole thing fall apart. We're one generation of not passing the baton to the next generation, and it almost happened right there, and it can happen under our watch as well. Are we investing? Are we telling about the promises of God to that next generation? Are they carrying the baton? God wants to know, do you really trust me? Do you really trust that I'll protect you? Will you really obey me? And they do it. And in Joshua 5, 12, kind of a cool thing happens. It's the day the manna stopped. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. Finally, they begin to eat from the land of milk and honey, just as God had promised them so long ago. They renewed the covenant, and God said, I remember the covenant. Here's the land of milk and honey. I'll take the manna away. Joshua 6 is the story of the fall of Jericho. You know all about that story. What you need to know is that Jericho is very old. It's the oldest fortified city in Canaan, if not in the whole world, but it was also fairly small. You know, when we hear the story of the Battle of Jericho, we go, oh, what an incredible fortress. Unbelievable. How could they ever penetrate? How could they even think they could win? How many people came across the Jordan? 800,000 to 2 million. The city of Jericho was the size of the buildings at Fort Wilderness. 4 to 5 acres. If 400,000 military men came marching into Fort Wilderness right now, what are the chances we're going to win? Pretty slim. Got to feel pretty confident. We'll walk over this place. 5 to 6 acres. Yeah, it's got some walls, but we've got 400,000 military men. We'll just walk right over that thing. Who's going to walk right over it? We are. And God says, wait a minute. That's not the way we play it around here. What we're going to do is we're going to lead the battle in with the worship team. The band's going to lead the way in. And you're going to march around it 7 times. And when the walls come down, you'll know who won the victory for you. See, the Battle of Jericho wasn't because it was impenetrable. The Battle of Jericho was because God was the one who defeated Jericho, not 400,000 military men. When you get an instructions as the military that says, we're going to have the band lead us into battle, what's the question God's asking you? Do you trust me? Joshua 6:16, so that you will know the Lord has given you the city. God says, will you trust me enough to do something even if you feel a little foolish while you're doing it? When if you were operating in your own strength, you could feel so strong, but will you trust me when you're not operating in your own strength? Well, the same theme goes throughout the book. One of the great stories of trust is in 14:10. If you turn there for a moment, this is the story of Caleb. Caleb is one of the 12 spies who was sent out by Moses to the promised land a long time ago. Only Caleb and Joshua trusted God, and they're the ones who said, yep, let's do it. We got it. But because of Israel's unbelief, Caleb had to spend 40 years of his life in the wilderness. Something that was beyond his control, and he had to suffer the consequences of it. From when he was 40 years old, the next 4 decades, he could not cross the Jordan, not because he lacked faith, but because of the people. And by the time they cross the Jordan, he's 80 years old. And now it's 5 years later in chapter 14. Caleb's 85 years old. Keep that in mind. Verse 10, this is Caleb talking. Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since that time he said this to Moses, when Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out into battle now as I was then. Pretty amazing statement for an 85-year-old, isn't it? Now listen to this. Now give me the hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard that the Anakites were there. Now the Anakites were the most fierce, largest enemy Israel faced. And their cities were large and fortified, but the Lord helping me, I'm going to drive them out just as he said. And when you're in a military campaign, what's the most important piece of property that you can hold? It's the high country. Because you fight down then. When you're attacking the hill country, that's the worst position to be in a military campaign. Because you're fighting uphill the whole time. Did you just hear what Caleb said? Give me the hill country. Let me take the hill. Caleb's 85 years old. And he says, God, all I'm asking for is you allow me to do one more great thing for you. Where did we ever get this idea? And I love what John Piper says, that we come to a point in our lives, so we go into retirement. And John Piper says, I think we're going to have a hard time standing before the Lord one day and said, when he says, what have you done? And you say, well, since I retired, I lowered my golf handicap by 10 strokes. He says, I just don't think the Lord's going to be impressed by that. My friend Steve Farrar says that as long as we're on this earth, we have a purpose for expanding the kingdom, for influencing the kingdom. And he says, when God is done with you, he's taken you. But if you're still here, he's got a purpose for you. And his purpose is his glory. And his purpose is his expansion of his kingdom to bring hope and peace, and healing, and setting captives free. God, I'm 85 years old. I've followed you my whole life. I spent 4 decades having to struggle in this wilderness for something that I really didn't do, but you know what? Give me one more opportunity to do something great for you. Well, the rest of Joshua tells the campaign to occupy the land. It starts with a central campaign, then a southern and a northern. But guys, I want to spend our final few moments on a more personal issue. I want to ask you a question. What's your Jordan River? I want to ask you, where is God asking you to take a step of faith? Because here's what I know, everyone in this room faces the Jordan. We all have a Jordan River in our lives. Everybody in this room faces barriers that try to prevent us from entering into the life that God has for us. Absolutely every one of us has that. And God says, I've already gone before you. I'm already there. Every step you take, I've occupied that land, but you have got to choose. And stepping into the Jordan, wherever your Jordan is, always involves overcoming fear. And that's why in Joshua 1, God says over and over again, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Where are you afraid? Don't be afraid. Joshua can be courageous because God is with him and he's gone before him. Now, for some people in this room, it's time for spiritual risk-taking. God's power generally gets released when somebody trusts him enough to obey him, generally. And some people spend their whole life standing scared on the banks of the Jordan, waiting for the waters to part first. Okay, God, here I am. I'm at the banks of the Jordan. I'm willing to do whatever you want, but you part the waters first. And I'll be the first one in once you do that, but you make it easy. You give me whatever it is that I need first before I take this step of faith. And when we stand by the side of the Jordan and say, God, you make it easy first, you send a lot of the resources first, then I'll become an obedient person, guess what? We're going to wait there a long time. What's the question I've been asking this whole talk? Do you trust God? Do you trust God? You see, that's where the whole adventure is. It's stepping into the Jordan. Guys, do you understand the legacy that we're a part of? I don't know what it means to you, but everybody faces the Jordan, and I know that, and you've got to take the first step. So here's the challenge. I want to challenge every one of us to do some spiritual risk-taking, and let's step into the Jordan. And maybe it's going to work out great, and phenomenal things will happen, and maybe you are going to fail sometimes. Maybe it's not going to work out real great all the time. It really doesn't matter as long as you take the step. You see, because here's what failure is. Failure is making mistakes and doing them over and over and over again and not learning from them. And failure is also never taking the attempt. Never trying. Never trusting. I want you to imagine something for a moment. You think about doing this in your life. I want you to imagine that this is the scenario we've read about. Nobody in Israel was willing to get their feet wet. Imagine everybody in that whole country said to God, you part the waters first, make it safe, then we'll get in. Where would they be? They'd be sitting on the banks of the Jordan, no promised land, no miracles, no community, no prophets, no adventure with God. Just day after day, year after year, generation after generation, sitting on the banks of the river, waiting for something to happen. Let me tell you, some of you have been sitting on the banks of the Jordan way too long. Some of you maybe used to get into the river on a regular basis, but somewhere along the line, you just kind of got comfortable sitting on the bank, and you feel pretty safe there. But I want to tell you something. The Jordan is where God is. God's power is available to people who are willing to take the first step and trust him and to make a spiritual risk. On this spot, used to be a big top here on this spot. And God called a young couple to ministry. They left a lucrative business. She was having a baby, and so she wasn't going to work anymore, and they were going to lose their income by 2/3, and they were going to run out of their savings in 7 months. And God took them to a place called Fort Wilderness, a stronghold for Christian adventure, and he says, I'm calling you to serve me as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it made no sense, and that River Jordan was huge. But my wife, Claire, and I said, we will obey. It made no sense. We only had to touch our savings twice. We don't know how God provided for us, but God provided. He walked us moment by moment into things that wouldn't make sense, but I'll tell you what, I would never miss the opportunity of putting my foot in the Jordan again. And 18 years later, I get to be here in the spot that he called me to encourage you, jump on in, the water's fine. My friends, he's brought you to the wilderness this week. And I get emotional with this because there are so many few times in our life where we get to encounter God without the clutter of this world. And he meets you and he takes you here, just like he did the people of old. He takes you in the wilderness to say, no more distractions. I've got something great for your life. I want you to take this risk to trust me. Will you do it? Will you take the step of faith? I know you're afraid, but I've gone before you. I'm the deliverer. I'm trustworthy. I will provide for you. And then what we see today, he is God is faithful. Please don't leave here this week saying that was interesting. He brought you to the wilderness to engage you and to encounter you and to challenge you to do great things for him. May we be like Caleb and say, God, one more time, give me something great to do for you. That's all I ask, and I will trust you. Father, we thank you that you are trustworthy. We thank you that you love us enough to bring us to the wilderness this week to challenge us, to call us out. God, I admit in my own life, there's some areas I know right now, I'm still waiting on the banks of the River Jordan. Push me in. Let me experience you in your fullness. Let me understand your sufficiency and give me your vision. And I pray that for each one of these brothers and sisters. God, I've come to love them this week. Would you bless them richly? But God, don't make them comfortable. Call them to do great things for you, to take the hill country for you and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.